The sages have 100 maps to give that trace their crawling cosmos like a tree. They rattle reason out through many a sieve that stores the sand and lets the gold go free. And all these things are less than dust to me, because my name is Lazarus, and I live. G.K. Chesterton. And so we were baptized, and all our dread about our earlier lives dropped away from us. During the days that followed, I could not get enough of the wonderful sweetness that filled me as I meditated upon your deep design for the salvation of the human race. Augustine. I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered. There and then, the whole of Scripture took in another look to me. Martin Luther. Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about 30 minutes after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. May I never be separated from him. Blaise Pascal. I was asleep, and he woke me up again. Sufjan Stevens. How beautiful are you, Lord, when your grace is upon me. My days are filled with joy as a child who has found honey. You opened my eyes to see the truth, though it had been there all along. When I rise in the morning, my heart knows a new song. Gary Alloway, January 2003. This morning we come to Ephesians 2, and we've been studying Ephesians for about a month now, and as we've gone through chapter 1, Paul's painted this grand narrative of God's coming and Christ redeeming all of creation and God being lifted up as, or Christ being lifted up as King of the heavens. But Ephesians 2 takes us from this grand narrative and makes it very personal. What happens when the God of the universe intersects with our life? Ephesians 2 is one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. If you've been around churches for any length of time, you've probably heard it many times over. And so, before we just see it rotely again, before we jump too quickly into salvation theology and gospel messages, I wanted to remind us how real it is. This encounter with God that we see in Ephesians 2 and the encounter that has come to people throughout history. This is not just another piece of theology or a passage of Scripture for us to dissect, but the intersection of God with our lives. There are many ways to describe it, as we've just heard. A new song, being awakened, unity with God, being born again, salvation, resurrection. Paul says it this way. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy and overflowing in love, made us alive with Christ. By grace we have been saved. This is the message of Ephesians 2. In Jesus Christ, God brings us from death to life. And while God's salvation is, on one hand, incomprehensibly beyond us, on another hand, it is remarkably simple. We look at Ephesians 2, and we kind of see this simple message within it. Death/Jesus equals life. And if any of you are math people, please don't read that too literally. We're not. It's important to remember the point of that, not to go too literally with it. It's the simplicity, the sheer simplicity, that though we are in death, when Jesus comes, we are brought into life. And I don't know if this is a message that has come to you, that you have encountered. I first encountered this about 12 years ago, and it changed my life forever. Knowing that God was truly there, knowing that there was life, and tasting life, and never really being able to escape it ever again. But it's also something that I know I need to come back to over and over, because death comes back. Death follows me. Sin creeps up on me. And I need to be reminded once again that by grace we have been saved. Through Jesus Christ, we are brought from death to life. So wherever you're at this morning, whether this is a new message or a message you've heard 1,000 times, I invite you to listen to Paul's words again and be brought from death to life. So before we go any further, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Be with my words so that they may illuminate the truth of your scripture and be in our hearts so that we might have ears to hear what you have for us in this passage, Lord. We pray that we would know your life. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus Christ, God brings us from death to life. And of course, for this to make any sense, we have to, on some level, understand this idea of death. This idea of death. It's not a very popular thing to say in our culture that apart from Christ, we are in death. But I think this is a death we know. When we look at our society, we see death and war and famine and oppression and racism and all these things that tear us apart. And on a personal level, we know it in shame, in self-destruction, in pride that leads us to hurt others and destroy relationships. While people have tried, it's pretty hard to deny that there's something wrong. There's something in the way the world is that shouldn't be. When I used to work with addicts, I'd describe it as crap. You know, the crap that is in your life, that is in the world around us. It's kind of crass, but I think that's often how we experience it. For Paul, this is the reality of sin that leads to death. And in this passage this morning, Paul packs in quite a bit of a description of what it means to be in death. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3 there. Paul says, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like everyone else, we were by nature children of wrath." It's not always the most fun topic to delve into the nature of sin, but I think it's important to look at this because death is often deceptive. If that weren't the case, we would live differently. If it were so obvious that God is life and the world is death, and we would all run to God. But death is deceptive. So I think it's important to look at how Paul describes death. First of all, I think sometimes this idea of death doesn't necessarily make sense to us because we have this very small view of sin. Those within the church, we want to limit it to kind of carnal acts of worldliness, sexual promiscuity or drinking kind of being the favorites. And those outside the church often want to limit sin to only that which immediately hurts someone else. Violence, theft, or, well, in many cases, just the things that immediately hurt someone. But Paul puts forth a much larger picture. Sin is anything that drives us away from God and leads to death. So Paul starts off by talking about transgressions and sins. And these words kind of have slightly different nuance. To transgress is to break the law. We lie and steal and cheat. We gossip and slander and tear others down. And the death that comes with these is often quite obvious. We see the brokenness that we create in our lives and in the lives of those around us. But sin is more tricky. Sin means to miss the mark, to fall short. So it's often, as we read in Scripture, sin is not just moral disobedience, but knowing the good we should do and not doing it. We know we should love our neighbor, but we never even say hi to them. And so our communities become places of isolation and loneliness and ultimately death. We know we should pray to God, but we don't. And no one seems hurt. No one is hurt, right? That's what it seems like. But our soul becomes dry and famished. And over time, we come into death. While transgression might feel like death by violence, sin is more like a death by starvation. It's not acutely painful, but it's more a slow numbing. And over time, we come into death. Sometimes we never even realize it, that this long trend towards death is taking place. We're just the walking dead. But Paul goes on. He talks about gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature. This is that, the word he literally uses is flesh, but it's not just like physical pleasure. It's our actual sinful nature. It's the part of us that needs to glorify itself instead of glorifying God and serving others. So it does take place in self-gratification and meaningless pleasure and things that just serve us. But I think the more destructive side is probably our need to be right, our need to glorify ourselves over others. I mean, how often do we run off on a crusade to put someone else in their place, only to later realize that we've caused death instead of illuminated truth? We have broken our marriage or split our church or alienated our coworkers because we needed to be right. We needed to glorify ourselves, and we come into death. And death can come bluntly, but it can also come slowly. Death can even come when our intentions are good. Death also comes simply from going along. Paul says this as well. Paul says that in our sin, we followed the ways of the world. Sometimes we become blind to this reality of sin and death because the path is well lit and well traveled. Everyone else is working 80 hours a week and too busy for relationships with God and others. Everyone else looks at pornography. Everyone else ignores the poor. And we end up in this weird place where we are all experiencing death, but no one wants to admit it. Has anyone here ever had the experience of being in a room where everyone is doing drugs? Nobody is having fun, and nobody wants to admit it. I think that's often what this is. We're just on this path towards death, but everybody is doing it, and so no one wants to admit that something is wrong. We're the walking dead, all walking together, all affirming each other in this path towards death. And lastly, Paul speaks of not only following the ways of the world, but the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is Satan, the deceiver. That's what Satan means, the deceiver, the one who deceives. And what Satan doesn't, tell us to destroy ourselves. What Satan does is tells us that there's life in all of these things. There's life in all these things that are not Jesus Christ. It's almost always in the future tense, too. Once I try the next drug, once I buy the next thing, once I get that house or that job or that degree or that special someone, once I get out of debt, then I'll have life. Then I'll be free. And when these things let us down, Satan tells us to just keep looking forward. Well, maybe it wasn't this house, but once you get the next one or the next job or the next wife, if only I were with her, then I'd be happy. Satan keeps us in this cycle where there is always a solution to our death right in front of us, like the carrot and the donkey. And we just keep moving forward, never deviating the path, but moving closer to death. And it's interesting, Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's an emptiness there. It's kind of like, to use the second Krispy Kreme donut reference of the morning, You guys know the glazed Krispy Kreme donut? You guys know those? They taste delicious, right? They're marvelous. But they're like sugared air, right? There's really nothing there. You can eat like 14 of them before you just throw up because all you have is sugar in your stomach. This is sometimes like sin. You know, it tastes delicious for that second, and only later do we realize that all we've eaten is air. There's nothing there. It may seem overdramatic to say that we are all in death, but our death and sin is rarely obvious, and that's why we remain there. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to see, especially when the whole world is going there. We stay in death because we are looking for life, and the idols we run after are clever imitations of the true God. It's not fun to dwell here, but I think it's important to understand where we are apart from God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are in death. Paul says that we are children of wrath. This is a difficult term, but it's not because God hates us, in fact, or that God is spiteful. In fact, just the opposite. God loves us, and God loves all the world, and God is making all the world new. And part of that redemption of all things is the destruction of that which brings death, the destruction of all that separates us from the love of God. God is drawing us in. But insofar as we remain loyal to the things that separate us from God, insofar as our being remains in those things, we are separated from God. We are in death, and we are children of wrath. We're in a grim place. I don't say this to guilt trip us, but I think to remind us of what I think we probably know on that deep down level. We know that the crap that is there. And we are responsible for it. And insofar as we remain there, we are in death. And it's into this darkness, into this place of death, comes these tremendous two little words in Ephesians 2:4. But God. God has other ideas about our death. Let us look again at the end of our passage. Ephesians 2:4-10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But God, Paul takes this drastic narrative turn to remind us of the drastic intervention of God in Jesus Christ. God is not a spiteful God who allows us to remain in death, nor does God wait for us to get it right. God is not sitting there just like an impatient parent waiting for us to get it together. But God comes into the darkness. The light breaks into the darkness. Death plus Jesus equals life. God, who is rich in mercy, acts not out of some sort of obligation, but Paul says it is because of God's great love for us that God comes. Unless we should boast of all that we have done, of just how good we are, of how together we are, of how much we know, Paul says, get over yourselves. It is by grace you have been saved. Into our mess, God chose to dwell among us, to come down in Jesus Christ, to live with us, to show us how to live, and then to give up his own life. And we can move from death to life in Jesus Christ because Christ's death is our atoning sacrifice, freeing us from the wrath of God. And Christ's resurrection is our means to life, breaking the power of sin and death. Through Christ's death, our death is overcome, and we are able to come into life through faith in Christ. And anyone who has known death knows that this is very good news. God has said yes to us. More importantly, God has said yes to you. God wants to be with you. God delights in you. God created you good and wants to bring you back to goodness. And all we have to do is accept this. This is our faith. And while it sounds so easy, I know how hard it is. I know how hard it is to get beyond that logic and really let the grace of God come into our hearts. I've met so many people who faithfully try to follow God, but just can't really believe that God loves them. I'll never forget this conversation I had with this guy. He was in rehab. He was a young guy. And we were talking about faith, and I said, "You know that God loves you, right?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "You know Christ died for your sins, right?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you want to accept Christ's love?" And I'll never forget his response. He looked me in the eye and he said, "I've done a lot of bad things." And he wouldn't answer yes to that question. He couldn't accept grace. Faith is the acceptance of God's love, but as sin within us will always fight, faith is also submission to God. Faith is submission because we might look into ourselves and see ugliness, but we need to look into it. As we submit to God, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And there's this phrase over and over in Ephesians, in Christ, we are in Christ, our fate is bound up with Christ. And so when God looks at us, if we are in Christ, God sees us as God sees Christ. And so God looks on us, if we are in Christ, and says to us what the Father says to Jesus in Mark 1. "You are my beloved child, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It is logical, by any standard of human fairness, it is scandalous. But so is Almighty God hanging on a cross. Christ became scandalously low so that we might be scandalously raised up. Faith begins with acceptance, but we will fight. We will fight so hard. We will fight against this good news that God loves us and delights in us and sees us as beautiful. And so we must submit. Submit and accept how God sees us. So where are you this morning? When you look at yourself, do you feel like you're doing pretty good? If so, this passage stands as a challenge. We are not perfect. I mean, I've been in school with a lot of high achievers, and I know how much fear there can be in perfection. There's a message here of good news that God says, let go. Stop trying to win everybody over. Stop trying to achieve your way to life. Accept grace. Know that God loves you regardless of all the good you can do. But I imagine for many of us that we have the opposite. We're more like that guy in rehab. We look into ourselves and see ugliness. We know death very well. We are buried in the shame of addictions, or divorce, or breakup, or rocky marriage has left us broken. We've messed up a lot. And if this is the case, we have to have faith. Submit to God and listen to what God says. "You are my beloved child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Paul says that we are saved by grace. And apart from grace, we are on an inevitable path to death. But if we have faith, we might be saved from this fate. Maybe you've heard this pitch before and thought, that's cool, but I don't really need salvation. I'm fine with who I am. And maybe you're worn down by sin, experiencing Christianity more as guilt and shame than anything else. And maybe you've accepted Christ, but are not really sure what the heck you're supposed to do now. So often we see this salvation, and we see it only as a forgiveness and an eternal assurance. But Paul reminds us that God's gift to us is so much more. Let's look again at the ending to our passage. Paul says in verse 10, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We have been saved if we are in Christ, but we were not saved so we could just kind of kill time until Jesus comes back. We were not saved so we could just go to heaven and help other people go to heaven. We were saved to take part in God's redemption of the entire world. We were saved so we might be witnesses to God's love that is making all things new. And we witness these things through our good works, both our actions and our words, our good works that God has created in advance for us to do. Through loving our neighbor, we build relationships of redemption. We build communities. We show people the love of Christ, and we are able to overcome disconnection through love. We offer hope and healing to the poor in our midst, the homeless, the mentally ill, the spiritually lost. We stop judging others and tearing others down, but instead love others and build them up in encouragement. We build a community of faith that cares for each other and prays for each other and reminds each other who we are. In our community, in our actions and our words, they all bear witness to this coming kingdom. They are all part of God's redemption. It's not that we achieve this, but God is achieving this. And in our salvation, we are invited to take part in it. In our redemption, God shapes us for a lifestyle of redemption. To use Paul's term from 2 Corinthians, we become ministers of reconciliation. And this is in all we do, how we spend our money, who we associate with, how we love our families. There's nothing that is insignificant in this. There's no distinction. It is also in how we speak of God. The words we speak, do we testify to God with our words, or do we tear others down? There's no distinction here between our actions and our words. Good works is not feeding the poor versus evangelism. They are both part of our good works. They are good works that God has shaped us to do as part of God's redemption of all things. So we have purpose and we have meaning. This salvation is more than just a making clean, but it is a giving forth of life, that our life takes on significance and purpose, that everything we do has meaning. In this life, I think we can kind of take this life that God has offered us in two ways. I'm going to use an analogy that might not make Todd happy, but he'll get over it. We're invited to take part in the biggest thing that has ever happened, the grand narrative of this world and creation. And I think there's two ways we can take that news. There's the Cubs way and... Yeah. And the Phillies way. By next week, the Phillies will be in the World Series, so it's all good. How many of you have been watching the baseball playoffs? For you that aren't baseball fans, I'll do my best to explain this. If you know anything about baseball history, you probably know that the Cubs stink. They haven't won a World Series in over 100 years. And they made it to the playoffs again this year. They won 97 games, the most in the National League, and then got swept in the first round of the playoffs. And if you watch them play, particularly this year, when they got into the playoffs, they panicked. They were playing with fear. Everyone in the crowd was sitting on their hands just waiting for something to go wrong. They're afraid to mess up because as soon as they do, they know that the inevitable loss is coming. Now, if you watch the Phillies, on the other hand, right now they're playing with this confidence, right? They're playing with this confidence that says, we know we are going to win. And so instead of being driven by fear, they are driven by joy. When they... I'm serious. Well, not totally serious. It's an analogy, so we got to take it back. But if you watch the Phillies, they're a fun team to watch, right? I mean, they're high-fiving each other in the dugouts. They seem to actually like each other. I mean, it's pretty exciting. And we notice when they mess up, they don't panic because they know they'll win. And so they simply go back out and continue to play hard and wait for the next inning when they have a chance to win. If you kind of pick up where this is going, Satan tells us, once a sinner, always a sinner. And if we believe this, we go on living in fear of messing it up. We're just waiting for a sin to catch up to us and expose to everyone just how ugly we are. We play like the Cubs, not in joy, but in fear. And this is the faith of obligation, of burden. The faith that says, I need to get it right. I need to get it, and if I don't get it right, I'm a failure. I think so many of us struggle falling into this faith every now and then, where faith just feels like obedience. We just need to do it. And if we don't, then we're just wrong. We get worn down by just confession and failure, confession and failure. That seems like what faith becomes. And if we're not too careful with this idea of death and life, that's what faith can become. But listen to what grace says, what Paul says in Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Did you catch the tense on that? What's the tense on that? Past tense. Not future tense. God raised us up and seated us with Christ. We are already victorious. It's a done deal. The end of the story is already written. And so we can play like the Phillies. We can run after God with abandon, knowing that if we mess it up today, the outcome is not going to change. We can take risks for God, knowing that victory will come. We can serve God in joy and freedom, knowing that we are growing in the love of God, not winning God over. There's a freedom and a joy that comes with knowing that God is not just... When God sees us in death, it's not just that God ignores that, but God is actually bringing us to life. And this is the final point that we see. Remember, when we were dead in transgressions and sins, God made us alive with Christ. Remember our bad math problem. Death plus Christ equals life. There's life and forgiveness, knowing that we are washed clean and freed from death. And as we submit to God in faith, we come into new life, one filled with purpose and meaning, shaped by redemption in all that we do. And we look to risen life, realizing that the victory is already won, knowing that our fate is complete, and knowing that the path to God is one of joy and freedom. Jesus said that in him is life, abundant life, everlasting life, eternal life. And this life does not start when we die, but when we come to know Christ. God has made us alive. You guys know that feeling? Do you know what that life is? Christ says it is like springs of living water coming up inside of us. There's only so many words that we can use to describe it. On some level, we have to experience God. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced that, I invite you to talk to God. Accept this faith. Accept Christ and know life. And if you're here this morning and you've heard this message a million times but still feel stuck in death, I invite you to again return to how God sees you as one who is redeemed and beautiful. Perhaps we can just give a glimpse of it. D.L. Moody described his experience of coming into life like this. The old sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought that it was just smiling upon me, and as I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought that they were all singing a song to me. I had not a bitter feeling against any man, and was ready to take all men into my heart. Maybe this sounds a bit cheesy, the birds singing. And if so, maybe we should go back to Pascal, where we started. Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, Feast of St. Clement, from about 10:30 at night to about 30 minutes after midnight. Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. In Jesus Christ, God is bringing us from death to life. And that life is so good that I pray that we would say the same thing. Joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. I pray that we might know life. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you tell us in your word that in you is life. I pray that that life would come and invigorate us and rejuvenate us and teach us again what new creation is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.